Welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week, we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug is a student of the Bible who is proficient in both ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of Scripture all the more interesting and accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. Today, we continue with our mini-series titled The Attack of Islam on the United States of America. Last week, we began this short study of Islam, what it is, what it means, what it believes, and what we need to know about it. Doug has received many encouraging notes from class members and others who appreciate this kind of study. Last week, we had an introduction and learned that the Quran is filled with instructions regarding the violent disposal of non-believers in Islam. And we learned that Islam is not a peaceful religion, but rather a religion of warfare and of forced submission. Today, in the second installment for this study, we look at the concept of jihad, something we have all heard about, but do we really understand what that is or how it works? You will be amazed at the answers to your questions regarding jihad. The members of the Believer's Bible Class are praying for you as you listen to these several lessons on Islam. It is our hope and Doug's hope that you will understand Islam and that you will see the need for all of us who have Jesus Christ in our lives and heart will pray for those who are caught up in this evil religion. With that said, let's go into the classroom of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. The class is ready for the lesson to begin, and class teacher Doug Brady is at the podium. So without any further ado from me, here now is our longtime teacher, Doug Brady.
I tell you, I have been very, very encouraged by your encouraging words to me about the study and the people who are here today and the numbers, and it's so good to see. If I made a mistake this week, it was studying too much. I learned so many things, and we keep trying to kind of expand. But when you start digging, it's amazing what's there and can be found. And we're going to look at things. But it's interesting. I was a little worried about what would be the result of this. But not only your encouragement, I was shown some other encouragement in Revelation 21. Starting with verse 7, it says, "He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the liars, their part will not be with me, but in the lake of fire that burns with brimstone, and that is the second death." Well, I'm glad to be counted in the overcomers. And so, with this, we want to start because we're involved in a different kind of Bible study these next few weeks than we've ever done in this class. And because of that, we want to go to God and ask Him to bless our study this morning. Father, as we look at what is going on, help us first to recognize that the nation in which we live is a gift from You, a special gift. A gift like has never been given to this world before or any other people in it. And so, Father, I pray that You will help us in seeing that to also come to the dire conclusion that we have been frittering it away for quite some time. Help us to realize the need to stand strong and to accept the admonition that You gave to Joshua when they entered a new land. Be strong and very courageous, knowing that we can rely on You and Your promises. And so as we talk this morning about the enemy, help us to be prepared, Father, for what will come. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, we started our study, and the main question we asked was this: is Islam a religion of peace, or is it a religion of war and warfare and violence? We answered the question out of history, and history told us that it's a religion of warfare and violence. Then we looked at statements by Muslim jurists and clerics. They also proved to us it was a religion of warfare and violence. And finally, we looked at the Quran itself. And the Quran itself said exactly that. Now, today we're going to look at something a little different. We've already seen that this is a religion of warfare and forced submission. Today we're going to look at a word that's become familiar now in our society, and that's the word jihad. And we want to study this word a little bit and look at it. This is a word that really wasn't known too much in our country until, say, the last 20 years. When you speak of it today, it usually means that America or Americans are on the short end of the stick, so to speak. It is aimed at us. We are known as the great Satan. What is jihad really? Because you see, you're told all kinds of things about what that really means. And I want us to come to an understanding of that. You see, you get some definitions by neutral sources that say jihad is a struggle or a fight against the enemies of Islam. Or jihad is a holy war waged on behalf of Islam as a religious duty. What does history show us as to what jihad was? Well, let's look at the first one. This is the Muslim Empire in their conquest ending at, say, 750 AD. You will notice not only all the way over here into India, all of the Arabian Peninsula, down in here, all of northern Africa, even into Spain. And that's a pretty far-reaching one. How did they get there? Warfare and warfare alone. That's how they got there. Then there was a second wave under, it wasn't called a Muslim empire, it was called the Ottoman Empire, but it's the same thing. And at the height, Suleiman the Magnificent had all of these parts of Eastern Europe. And it was a battle in Vienna that stopped their advance, a major battle. Now, the last Muslim empire, some of you may be familiar with. It's the Islamic Caliphate. And this shows at their height the area that they controlled over in the Middle East. There was a reason for the rise of that caliphate. And I'm not going to point any fingers at OHB, but that's the reason. Now we have a president who's a little different. And what has happened to that caliphate? It's gone. When was the last time you can remember a president in our country who has the courage that our current president has? I'm not sure Reagan really had it. Maybe. Well, I really didn't know too much about Truman. I can't remember back that far. In fact, I was probably just a gleam in my father's eye at that time. But the fact is, we need to be thankful for what God has given to us, and we begin to see. There are certain areas of the world where the enemy, that is Islam, has still tried to maintain control by force and arms. But now they have taken into a different tack to try and weaken their enemies by the use of terror. And we talked about some passages from the Quran last Sunday about this concept of terror. And I thought maybe I would select a certain number of acts of terror. And I limited my looking just to the United States. There are vastly more in other countries around the world. But just to the United States, and let's look at them just a minute and see how they're working. February 26, 1993, the World Trade Center bombing in New York City. It left 6 dead and over 1,000 people injured. They hit us hard. You would think, as of that time, we would at least say, you know what? This is never going to happen again. We're going to make certain that it doesn't happen again. But we didn't. As we're known to do, we got lax. And so on September 11th, 2001, many of you saw it, some of it live on TV, a series of 4 coordinated terrorist attacks by Al-Qaeda involving the hijacking and crashing of passenger jet airliners into various locations. 3,000 dead, 6,000 or more injured. One of the worst attacks on our nation in a very, very long time. More people killed and injured there than at Pearl Harbor. You would think that we would know now that we cannot let this go on anymore. And yet, we have to recognize that the enemy is within. Within 6 days of that event, George Bush stood before the television screens and spoke to us. We talked about what he said. One of the things we didn't talk about last week was who was standing behind him. You go pull it up on the internet. You look at that address and who's standing behind him, and you will start being able to count up to three prominent members of the Muslim Brotherhood. We didn't know too much about the Muslim Brotherhood then, at least I didn't. That's not the case anymore for us. Then moving towards our state, on November 5th, 2009, Nidal Hassan, a confirmed Islamic and a member of the United States Army and a psychiatrist who was stationed at Fort Hood, fatally shot a number of people and injured others. Days after shooting, reports in the media revealed that a joint terrorism task force had been aware of a series of emails between Hassan and the Yemen-based cleric who had been monitored by the NSA as a security threat, and that Hassan's colleagues had been aware of his increasing radicalization. Reports were made. Who stopped anybody from doing anything? The same person who mandated the Justice Department to declare this to be just workplace violence. That's who did. But that's attack number three, where America gets the short end of the stick. April 15, 2013, something we know as the Boston Marathon bombing, as the two Islamic brothers planted bombs at the finish line of the Boston Marathon, ended up with three dead and 183 injured. Now, again in October 23, 2014, a guy who used the name Zael H. Thompson, his real name is Zaim Forcote Abdul Malik, attacked New York policemen on a subway with a hatchet, severely injuring. Five were injured, one dead. But in this one, the dead person, not so bad. It was the perpetrator. The last terrorist attack where America did not get the short end of the shrift or of the stick occurred in Garland, Texas, May 3rd, 2015. Two Islamic gunmen attacked the Curtis Caldwell Center during a Draw Muhammad cartoon art exhibit in Garland, Texas. Two dead, which are the perpetrators, one injured. Now, it's interesting. Do you know where those people came from? Arizona is correct. And the mosque that they attended in there at Arizona. Bill, do you know what was located under that mosque? A shooting range, training range. That's where they came from. And they were fortunately stopped. They would have killed a large number of people. But certainly, we know that once you find out that information, you make certain that mosque is shut down and no longer are they training would-be assassins. The next event was on December 2nd, 2015, in San Bernardino, California, where a married couple of Islamic terrorists shot and killed 14 people and injured 22 others in a killing spree that the FBI investigated as an act of terrorism. On June 12th, 2016, a mass shooting at a nightclub in Orlando, Florida. The shooter, Omar Mateen, pledged allegiance to ISIL, which is the same as ISIS, by specifically calling police and journalists several times during the incident, bragging. 49 dead, 53 injured. October 31, 2017, Lower Manhattan attack. A man drove a pickup truck into cyclists and runners along about a one-mile path of bicycle path in Lower Manhattan. And there was a great amount of carnage, as eight dead, 12 injured. Now, let's go back to Arizona, because you see, they trained a man last year and this year. That man then came up with a plan of a terrorist killing that he wanted to perpetrate. And he started traveling to his location from Arizona until the FBI picked him up in Tulsa. Here's this man. His name is Darnell Ray Owens. You know where he was going? He was going to Dallas. He was going to kill Robert Jeffers. Do you think terrorism is getting a little close? Sometimes we tend to think, well, you know, it's not happening. Garland? Pastor? Yes.
I'm the captain of Urban Fire Department. We tried to connect to Lamont. The fire department wants to relocate to another location. The owners of the mosque asked the fire department if they could buy that facility. He asked if the gun range below the fire department would still be attacked, so they were going to dismantle that. And the people of the mosque said they were not interested. Urban Texas.
Yes. Yes, it's close. Yes.
As some of you know, I work part-time at Academy and 3 days a week. By law, as long as people meet the requirements, I have to sell them a gun. I sell a lot to people with Middle Eastern names.
Well, terrorist attacks that involve bombings and shootings are just one component of jihad, holy war. There's another component that we're not too aware of. We don't really look at it, and we need to come to recognize it, and I would describe it as stealth jihad. Stealth jihad. Now, Islamic proponents, they will tell you, the exact meaning of the term jihad depends on the context. They would say, yes, but it can be struggled in all different kinds of ways. And they say it's often been erroneously translated in the West as holy war. That's an erroneous translation. Jihad, particularly in a religious or ethical realm, primarily refers to a human struggle to promote what is right and to prevent what is wrong, or a personal struggle in devotion to Islam, especially involving spiritual principles. These people are brazen. And their propaganda efforts in this regard are all over our country in what they're doing. It's amazing the inroads they've made. For example, bus advertisements on the side of buses. Let's look at these. My jihad is to march on despite losing my son. That's her jihad. Again, my jihad is not to judge her. Judge people by their cover as the Arab woman or Muslim woman stands there in her burqa. A third, my jihad is to stay fit despite a busy schedule. That's jihad. That is the Chicago Transit Authority. All right, number four, my jihad is to build a friendship across the aisle as you see a Muslim woman with a woman with a cross. You see, this kind of propaganda is all around our country. And they try to convince you that Islam is a religion of peace, and it is not. It is a religion of betterment, as they try to propagandize the American people. Now, this second component of jihad, which consists of nonviolent initiatives, which can be classified, say, as stealth, or some people call it soft jihad, their goal is the imposition of Islamic law, that is Sharia law, over every region of the earth by non-confrontational means. Under banners, how do they do this? They start with banners seeking tolerance and civil rights. These stealth jihadists introduce in piecemeal fashion elements of Sharia into Western civilization and societies, and they demand that non-Muslims make allowance for these elements. Moreover, these stealth jihadists smear those who dare to discuss the negative aspects of Sharia. They call them racists, haters, Islamophobes. You ever heard those terms used? They use the oldest logical fallacy there is in the world. It's called ad hominem. If the person speaking, you can't defeat by logic what they're saying, you just attack the person. Hopefully they won't listen to their message. That's what they're doing. That's where it goes. Now, is that really happening that strongly in our culture and in the Western civilization? Is it? Well, I started doing some research on some examples so we could know. Is that really happening? The first one. Ever since 9/11, political leaders, educators, and media personnel, bowing to the pressure of Muslim advocacy groups like the CAR, the Council on American Relations, and we'll talk more about them next week when we talk about CAR, have gone to great lengths to emphasize the notion that Islam is itself a religion of peace and tolerance. Peace and tolerance. Is it? Well, it is until they get the upper hand. Then things change. It's interesting. You can even see that in the Quran. As he started, the Holy Prophet put these things in the Quran to promote peace and tolerance until he got into control. Then he abrogated those verses with new ones saying to use force and might to force submission. Are you saying that Islam has taken several pages out of the playbook of our friend Satan? And I use the term friend lightly. Yes, I think that's probably true. Look at a second example. In recent years, the Muslim Students Association of the United States of Canada has led a movement to push for the installation in the restrooms of universities and colleges nationwide for foot baths for Muslim students who wish to practice the ritual washing of their feet before praying on campus. I can remember a time where if you went to American universities and said, well, we would like you to install in all your restrooms foot washing facilities, they say, well, let's translate it as go pound sand. Maybe appropriate to say to Muslims. But the fact is, as of July 2007, at least 17 universities have already installed or were in the process of installing such foot baths. Vera?
I just found out about how these Muslims have influence over the politicians also. I saw a video yesterday where they were swearing in Congress someone to testify, and Jerry Nadler absolutely refused to let people say, so help me God, at the end of the vote.
Well, let's look at another example of this invasion. Contending that American Muslims are victims of wholesale repression, advocacy groups like CAR have been allowed to conduct sensitivity training programs for police departments across the United States, instructing law officers in the art of dealing with Muslims respectfully. Let me give you another example. This is over in England. A highly vocal Islamic group in England has demanded that British public schools reshape entire curricular and extracurricular structure to conform to Islamic beliefs and attitudes so that Muslim students will feel comfortable. What have they done? Well, they demand that if there's swimming activities, the boys and the girls have to swim at separate times. In addition to that, if they're going to swim, they have to wear swimming suits that start at the neck, go down to the knee. In certain sports, such as tennis and other recreational activities that are alien to many Islamic countries, they should be prohibited. Prohibit tennis and others like that. The time should be set aside for Muslim students to pray each day. They should be granted the time for their five prayer times a day. The designated Islamic prayer room should be constructed on the campuses of these schools. That no meat should be served in the school at all during the month of Ramadan. And pork, of course, should be banned from the menu throughout the entire school year. No bacon. Is that American? No, that's... Let's go on to another one in England in February of 2008. It's about 10 years ago. Rowan Williams, the Archbishop of Canterbury at the time, said that the adoption of some aspects of Sharia law in Britain seems unavoidable, and as a matter of fact, certain conditions of Sharia are already recognized in our society and under our law, so that it is not as if we're bringing in an alien or rival system. What he advocates is something called plural jurisdiction. Plural jurisdiction. Now, you think about that a second. If we had that in America, do you not think there would be a great number of Islamic attorneys who would demand any contract you had with their clients would say this contract should be enforceable under Sharia law in this particular courts in Minnesota or Michigan, etc. Yeah, of course they would. If I was a Muslim attorney, I would do exactly that. That's what they want to do. In fact, as of June 2009, there were 85 Sharia courts operating in Britain. 85. Now, notice this. Hani Ramadan, a prominent Muslim leader in Switzerland, was dismissed from a teaching position in Geneva after publishing an article in the French journal Le Monde in September of 2002 defending stoning as a punishment for adultery. That's what he defended. But after his dismissal, Swiss courts twice ruled in his favor, allowing him back in his position. We need to come to understand that stealth jihadists seek to transform Western economies. And one of the ways they want to do this is introduce Sharia-controlled banking institutions. And as they start, and they start to gather, pretty soon, who will have substantial control over a larger amount of the economic of that country, the economics? Those Sharia banks. And who does Sharia banks owe their loyalty to? Allah and His Prophet. Now, this just infuriated me, and I don't know why this more than others, but it just infuriated me. At Riverside High School in Virginia, a mandatory assignment had students practicing calligraphy. Well, I don't mind if you teach students calligraphy, and if you're going to teach them, they need to practice. But they were to practice by copying the Muslim Declaration of Faith. There is no God but Allah. There is no God but Allah. Over and over and over again. Well, it was also at Riverside High School. I have a report. At the same high school, that is Rivershead High School in Virginia, female students were invited to wear the traditional hijab, or headscarf, that Muslim women wear, to learn the value of modesty of Muslim women. Now, I'm not opposed to American women learning modesty, especially in that age group. I think that's important, but not Muslim. There are now political science books that are used in public education in our nation that specifically provide that those terrorists, they call them freedom fighters, those who drove the planes into the towers in New York and into the Pentagon, and the one brave group of Americans who caused the plane to crash. Freedom fighters. And in other textbooks that they use, they refer, they historically record there was a guy named Jesus who lived in Palestine, and he was a young Palestinian. That's what they refer to him as. The stealth jihad plan for the West, this plan didn't come about just willy-nilly. It was planned. And it was planned for by a group called the Muslim Brotherhood, who are an outgrowth of several groups, one of which is Hamas. Now, we know Hamas. And I want you to see one of the prominent leaders of the Muslim Brotherhood is a guy by the name of Muhammad Akram. And he came and explained one day in his writings that the Muslim Brotherhood must understand that their work in America is a kind of grand jihad in eliminating and destroying the Western civilization from within, sabotaging its miserable house by their hands and the house and the hands of believers. So he's going to use Muslims and non-Muslim dopes or dupes to destroy our country so that it is eliminated and Allah's religion is made victorious over all other religions. Now, how do we know this? Well, this directive came in a Muslim Brotherhood memorandum on May 22, 1991. This was the plan back in 1991 entitled An Explanatory Memorandum for the General Strategic Goal for the Group in North America. Now, that's their plan for us. How is their plan working out? Does it, have they demonstrated that they have the patience to carry out such a plan? Oh, yes, they do and have. And we need to understand that. You see, in that document, Akram laid out a plan to conquer and Islamicize the United States as a stepping stone towards the larger goal of ultimately establishing a one world religion and political system. a religion and political system. Now, it seems to me, I read something about that in the Bible. And there was a name attached to it. Scarlet Whore. Well, we need to go on. You see, they are coming for us. And they are doing this by organizing and posing as civil rights groups so that the Muslim faith would be incrementally accepted and enabled within the souls and minds of the people who live in our country. They want us to be prepared for it. They're immunizing ourselves towards an Islamic takeover. Now, here's an important question. How is it that these Muslims can come in and really lie, prevaricate, deceive, and propagandize all in support of a religion? How can they do that in support of a religion? Well, the answer is this. Al-Taqibah. Al-Taqibah. What does that mean? Al-Taqibah. It means this is the Arabic word for deception. It is the Islamic word for concealing or disguising one's beliefs, convictions, ideas, feelings, opinions, or strategies. In other words, they are given the right to do this in the Sharia law, in the Habib, and in the Quran in order to facilitate and increase Islam. There's a movement called Chrislam, which we'll get to a little later. And it's starting, not a little later, probably a couple weeks. But we need to understand, it is impossible to understand Islam and Muslims by listening to their protestations against terror and their proclamations of patriotism for America. Now, it's usually wise and it's fair to give people the benefit of the doubt. But when it comes to the national safety of the United States of America and the future of America, not so fast. When a rattlesnake says it wants to be your bosom buddy, it's time to think twice, so to speak. And we need to know that because Islam permits lying. They use it as a shield. Now, are there some Muslims, quote unquote, who do not follow the Quran and are faithful Americans or as faithful Americans as any of us? There may be. But how do we know which are which? You see, one of the problems that you can tell about liars is they know what they're doing is wrong. And so sometimes they can be detected just by other things that show us that because they know that it's wrong to lie. But if you have a religious group who believes it's honoring to God to lie and in support of their prophet to lie, you begin to see the problem there. Yes?
One of the things that I've observed in talking to Muslims and some other people that when we accommodate them, the moderate Muslims become encouraged and they look at it as weakness and they say, well, maybe the caliphate's going to come sooner than we thought, and they become activated in more aggression.
In other words, there are a lot of Muslims who don't want to participate in jihad right now, but if it appears jihad is going to win, or what they do is they say, we can't openly participate in that, but we will support it financially. And you see, it seems to me that so many of our political leaders and even the deep state that runs our government are clueless as to the desires, doctrines, and distinctives of Islam and what they plan. To put it just as clearly as I can, Muslims lie when it is in their best interest to do so, and Allah, in their opinion, will not hold them accountable for lying when it is beneficial to the cause of Islam. That's just the way they think. They can lie without guilt and fear for retribution, because a lie in defense of Allah is approved and applauded in their holy books. Now, yes?
Do you have that specific scripture in the Quran where it says that it's okay to lie and lie?
There's several articles on that. And I didn't bring the Quran passage and the surah and the verse today. But if you get on the internet, you can pull it out. You sent me one. Talk to Mickey afterwards. Mickey is providing me a tremendous amount of research and has been very helpful to me. And we need to tell him that we appreciate his hard work. Well, I wasn't meaning right now, but... Now, you need to look at it this way. Most Muslims really will not have the opportunity to be a martyr. Being a martyr assures you of salvation from the Islamic point of view, if you're a martyr for Islam. But make no mistake, they're involved. Some Muslims, they are limited in their ability to die for the cause, but they can help the cause by supporting terrorists with money, succor, or cover. Sure, they are aiding terror against the United States, but since they believe they're doing Allah's will, then any deception is acceptable. Any deception is accessible. Now, we've had 2 weeks where we've talked about what's going on. We're going to spend more time on it next week, and I think the week after. But I'm going to stop here just a second, and I want you to open the good book. You know, it's interesting, the good book has a new connotation to me as opposed to the bad book. I want us to turn to the very first book in the Bible, Genesis chapter 35. We're reading about a fellow who in Hebrew, his name was originally Yaakov, and it was changed to Israel. And starting in verse 1 of chapter 35, it says this, "Then God said to Yaakov," or Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and live there, and make an altar to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." Now, let's go back just a little bit of history. Jacob and Esau were brothers, and they were not the friendliest of brothers. And Esau was the favorite of the father. Jacob was the favorite of the mother. And things got crosswise. And although Esau was stronger, he was more of a dunce. Jacob was quite sly and conniving. And he stole his birthright and he stole Esau's blessing. And after the final time, he wrote superlative contracts where he could exercise rights that Esau thought he didn't have. And so he ended up with the blessing and the birthright, which would have normally gone to Esau. Esau decided, you know what? I can solve this contract problem I have. I'll just kill him. And the mother helped the son, and he ran away towards his mother's home. And on the way, he stopped at a place called Bethel. And there he met God. And he erected a pillar and prayed to the Lord and sacrificed some of his oil there on the pillar. And do you know what Bethel means in Hebrew? House of God. Beth El. House El God. Bethel, the house of God. Now, he's been traveling around, Jacob is, and he's been living in and amongst these different societies in the promised land, but there's been a problem. Some of the wickedness of those societies is making infiltrations into his family and into the people that are going to form the nation of Israel. And God finally says, "You haven't recognized what's going on, Jacob. You should have, but you haven't. So now I'm telling you what I want you to do." He says, "I want you to go back to Bethel, and I want you to live there. Now, you remember we had a pillar? Now, I want you to build an altar. I want you to build an altar to me. And you remember, this is where I appeared to you the first time." So Jacob said to his household and all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods which were among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments." What did Jacob see in his family? He saw the sin. Now, did he know it was there? Well, he immediately comes in and says, "Do this." He knew it was there. Why didn't he do something about it? Because he wasn't being the right kind of husband and father. "Oh, those are just little things and they really don't mean anything." God said, "No, those are idols. I want you to get rid of them." And so he says, "We're going to get rid of the idols." "Well, you just mean these idols?" "No, those earrings that you weigh in your ears that these idol worshipers wear and have those symbols, they're going too. Everything that's part of sin here needs to go. And I want you to specially bathe yourselves and wash your clothes, because we're going to Bethel and we're going to have a meeting with God. Put away your foreign gods from who are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel. And I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had and the rings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which is near Shechem. So Jacob called for a time of cleansing and preparation. Why did he need the time of cleansing and preparation? They were going to meet God. When you come into His presence, there's a certain way you're supposed to do it. It was pictured by washing themselves in their clothes. He constructed an altar for the meeting, so they have a place. They know this is where we're going to meet God. And the removal of sin is important, because the family needed to be prepared for entering God's presence. Now, let's ask ourselves a second. What is Islam? It is basically idol worship. Oh, no, there's no idols in it. Yes, it is idol worship. And, well, what is an idol? Maybe to understand these things, we need to know, what is an idol? An idol is anything that we put before God that we allow to come between us and God. Now, let's think about this. You say, we're an advanced civilization. We are very well educated. We don't believe in idols. What if I put Julie in front of God? She becomes an idol. What if I put my profession before God? What if I put my children before God? What if somebody else puts a dog in front of God? What if some man puts a car in front of God? All these can be idols. Do you see that? Anything that tends to come between you and God. Now let me ask you a question. If you're to go home tonight and confess your sins and then ask God, are there any idols in my life? Do you think He would say, no, Doug, you have to figure that out on your own? Some of you may say, well, I'm not sure what sins I should confess. Here again, do you think if you ask God, I want to confess my sins to you, will you point those out to me? No, Doug, you're going to have to figure those out on your own? Oh, no. He wants to. The Holy Spirit is inside of you pleading. Yeah, I've got a number of things. In fact, I've been keeping a list. How many pages is it? So what I'm saying is, when was the last time your family had a meeting just with God that they prepared for? They came in with a humble heart, being willing to get rid of the sin. Now, I can't think of too many other examples, so I'm just going to use a dumb one. Let's say you are addicted to nicotine. Do you accomplish preparation for God? You say, you know what? I'm going to stop smoking. And this partial carton here of cigarettes I have, I'm going to put over there in the bottom drawer in the very back. So that, no, that doesn't work. You need to understand that that's what's going on. Yes, ma'am.
Doug, it was probably over 35 years ago when Mark and I had already gotten saved and we were systematically reading through the Bible that we realized there were things at home we needed to get rid of. And we didn't want to throw them away because somebody else might get snagged by it. I had books, occultic books in the house, occultic jewelry, bad records. We broke the records, built a huge bonfire in our fireplace and burned everything.
I think that's a perfect example. Now it seems, we're burning something perfectly good. Somebody else, no. You know, we're in a war. That's one of the things I'm trying to show you in this series. We're in a war. And those people who are in a war but don't think they're in a war, what usually happens to them? Yeah, they lose. Do you want to lose? Now, I want you to see something. I was talking about this on a family level. Jacob, or Israel, and those who were with him, were they just a family? What else were they? They were a nation. This is not only what our family needs, but this is what our nation needs. But our nation will never have this unless God's people find the strength and the courage to stand up. That's what we've got to do. We've got to stand up. We got to say, this is my gift. God gave it to us. We're protecting it. And we're not going to let you spoil it, sicken it, destroy it. And I think it's time for us to recognize this. Now, We don't do it in hatred. We do it in love. Because God loves the Muslims, but he hates Islam. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to participate in this study. Thank you for taking us through it the way you did this morning. I pray, Father, that you will help me as I study to know what to present and what not to. I thank you for the people who are wanting to be a part of this study and are interested in these things. Help us, Father, to have courage to stand up and say, no, that's wrong. To do it in love, but nonetheless to do it. Help me to be like that. Help us not to be intimidated, not to feel overcome, because we should recognize that just one of us plus you constitutes a vast majority, and that we can be overcomers just as you promised us. One other thing, Father, I just pray that if it's your will, and we only want it if it's your will, that you will come back very soon. I pray these things in the name of your Son and the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Amen.